Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once more on this last day of the year 2013, New Year's Eve, and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to talk to you today. We will be playing a recorded broadcast tomorrow, I believe, and so you may want to call today if you're hoping to get in soon. Because tomorrow will not be an opportunity to call in, I think. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and Happy New Year to you and your family.
Thank you.
So along the lines of our last, continuing along the lines of our last conversation, you mentioned in your closing statement that the Christian is it's not about just becoming more peaceful, more relaxed, and so forth, but it's about giving glory to God.
That's right.
Now, just to use the metaphor of God being the light or the Holy Spirit, it would seem that is already glorious. That, but by living, the human being who is enmeshed in the flesh and sin and everything, but by giving attention to that and worshiping that or cleaving to that nature, the human being is glorified in that gesture of conceding to what could be understood as the higher or spiritual principle.
Well, let me clarify what we mean by the glory of God, because to be honest with you, Michael, I think a lot of Christians don't have a clear understanding of what we even mean by that. You know, Jesus said, let your light shine before men so men can see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So God is glorified in our lives when we exhibit his virtue as his people. Now, the Bible says in Isaiah 6 that the whole earth is full of his glory, but that doesn't mean everybody can see it. Obviously, there's lots of people who are scientists who look at the whole earth and they don't see God there at all. They don't give God any credit. They don't glorify him. And they just have a naturalistic or even atheistic worldview. So even though the whole earth is filled with his glory, that is his, the majesty of his creativity and of his goodness and of his power and so forth are exhibited in the universe. Those things are, the earth is filled with that, but a lot of people are blind to that. But the Bible says that God's goal, and this says it a number of times, is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is, people becoming aware of that, of God's gloriousness. Now, Jesus made it very clear, and so did other writers of the New Testament, that God is seeking for his people to make known his glory, to know his glory and to make it known. And just like Jesus did, Jesus made God's glorious character known through his life, through his words, and that's what Christians are supposed to do. But the main thing is, although the Buddhist, like yourself, might agree that we should live lives very similar to the life of Christ, your religion actually leaves out the most essential component of the life of Christ. And that is, he said he didn't come to glorify himself, but to glorify his Father. When Jesus said that you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, he made it very clear that it's not about us. It's not about, you know, what we get out of it. It's about whether God is glorified in it. Now, a person who loves God is eager to see God glorified, even at one's own expense. Even if it costs me everything, if God is glorified in my life, that's the most important thing to a Christian. To a Buddhist, that's not even on the list, because there's no God in Buddhism to be glorified. It's just a matter of man seeking to have a certain internal integrity and peace and serenity and so forth. But that's not a God-directed goal, and therefore it's pretty much the opposite of Christianity.
Are you there?
Yeah.
I heard a click. And anyway, well, would you say that it's not? Would you agree that whatever God is, you know, that he or it is already glorious? It would be a matter of recognition of that glory rather than something that a person could do to enhance or somehow increase that quality of glory.
Well, seen one way, God is as glorious as can be. You know, we can't make him more glorious, but
right.
we can make his glory known. And that's the point. We're living so that God's glory might be appreciated and known and recognized by the world. So the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so, we don't make God more glorious. Like I said, the whole earth is already filled with his glory, the Bible says. But the whole earth is not aware of it. And so we're living our lives that his glory might be manifested in us.
So could you at least understand in principle or in theory that, say, somebody of a different tradition, Taoist or Hindu or Buddhist, in following a ethical life and becoming more sensitive and more refined in the ability to perceive what is already there, that what could be called the glory of God or just the intrinsic goodness of being would be recognized, and it would be basically the same thing?
Well, no, it's not the same thing, because the Buddhist or the Taoist is not seeking to glorify God. He might, in fact, end up doing some things that are better than he might otherwise do, things that are even more pleasing to God than certain other actions would be. For example, a Buddhist could be faithful to his wife as opposed to going out and having affairs. Therefore, he'd be doing something better than he might otherwise do, but that doesn't mean he's doing it for the glory of God. You see, the motive is all important to God, because God looks on the heart. And so if I would say, okay, suppose a Buddhist does the same things that a good Christian should do. The question then is, to what end is he doing it? What is his goal? What is his motivation? It's what's in the heart that matters. You know, the Pharisees were very religious externally and very strict in keeping the laws that Moses had given, but Jesus said they were not pleasing to God because their motivations were not proper. They weren't doing it out of love for God. He said that in John chapter 5. He says, I know you, that you have no love for God in you. And that was his complaint about them. Not that they were living immoral lives or anything like that. Well, I mean, they may have been doing some of the things. I've got to put you on hold because our line is so noisy. But the problem with it was their motivation was not what it was supposed to be. You need to understand God is looking on your heart, and your heart means your motivation. And if the motivation is something other than to please God, then it must be to please yourself or to please other people. There's really not too many options. Whatever you do, you make a choice among options. Every person who makes a choice, whether they're ordering at McDonald's or whether they're choosing a career or a major at the university or simply what shoes to put on in the morning, everybody's making choices. When you make a choice, you are choosing between options, between alternatives. And you choose the one you do because it pleases you or pleases somebody else for you to do so. Some people go to the college that they think would be pleasing to them to go to. Others go to the one they think their parents would like them to go to. In any case, the only reason you would choose one alternative over another is because it's more pleasing to somebody, you or somebody else. Now, the motivation then for choosing to live a good life would be what we'd have to examine for God to evaluate the quality of the choice. If a person is doing it because there's something to be gained personally by it, or because, you know, other people will be impressed and pleased by it, well, that's not the kind of motivation that God's really looking for. God's looking for the motivation of, I want to live this way because it pleases my Creator, who made me, who owns me, who loves me, who sacrificed himself for me, and who has every right to rule me and to be pleased with me. So whatever I do, I want to please him. That's the motivation of Christianity.
Steve, am I back on?
Yes, I had to put you on hold because of the clicking on the line. We had a bad noise on the line.
All right. Well, I would question about the whole issue of choice. If One is living from the light, and one's heart is alive with love and so forth, and the fruits of the Spirit, then that follows its own nature. That sets its own.
Well, Michael, you just laid out a premise that we need to examine. If someone is living from the light or in the light, if a person is truly living in the light, it means that he's not rejecting or ignoring any of the truth that God has made available to him. He might not have as much truth revealed or given to him as somebody else has, but whatever truth he has encountered or whatever available truth may be within his reach, he wants it. That's what light would mean. If I suspect that the truth lies somewhere else, let's say I began to suspect that Islam was true, but I thought, oh, I don't even look at that. I don't even think about that. Well, then I'm not walking in the light, because if it's possible that that's true and I don't want to think about it, that means I don't love the truth. You know, it may be that I prefer, you know, I would lose too many friends if I became a Muslim, or I would have to give up too much or whatever. But the point is, I believe that, you know, perhaps a Buddhist who's never had any, never heard a thing about Christ or God is in a position different than, let's say, yourself. It may be, if he's never heard of these things, may be following all the light that's available to him, in which case it may be that God sees him as a man who's pursuing the light, and God may judge him accordingly. I don't know. But in your case, you have heard about Christ. You've heard of his claims. You've heard of God. You've even heard the reasons why Christians believe in this. We believe in it because Jesus rose from the dead. It's historical verifiable. You've heard these things, and you've even been very attracted to them over the years, but then you back away. And I don't think the reason you back away is because the evidence for Christ is insufficient. I think you back away because you would prefer to be a Buddhist than to be associated with Christianity. That's what I think. Am I right?
Steve, not exactly. It's more, what would be the word? As I mentioned before, the epistemological basis and so forth, I would really have to elaborate as to what the views that I hold to. I would have to go into that in some depth.
I know, but here's the thing I've asked you. We've been talking, you and I, for over 10 years now on the air. And there's some people telling me, you know, I shouldn't talk to Michael so much because he's not really listening. He's just using the program to air his views, which I think, I do believe sometimes when I talk to you that you are really seeking knowledge. Other times I think you're right at the verge of seeing it and you then want to turn away. Now, when Jesus talked about the light in John 3, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And he said, those whose works are of God, they come to the light. They want their works to be exposed. They want to, you know, they want as much light as they can get. Now, you mentioned the epistemological basis for your beliefs, and I'm not going to deny that you have some. I mean, I'm sure that you've gained some kind of, I would assume, some kind of subjective experience through your Buddhist practices that makes you believe it's true. I would like to suggest that, of course, Christians have such subjective experiences, and Hindus do, and Muslims do, some of them. I think probably some witches do, too. But the point here is you can't prove that something is true on a table of options simply by how we feel about it or how it makes us feel. We have to look at the objective evidence. And when it comes to the epistemological basis for believing in Christianity, it's the historic facts that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus lived and died the way he did, and that he said and did the things he did. Now, the things that Jesus said and did are the things that define for us that Jesus is correct, because he rose from the dead and so forth. Now, the Buddha said things, and the things he said, they may resonate with some people. They do, obviously. But how do we know that they're true? If we say, well, we know that the Buddha lived, well, we do know that he lived, but that's not the same thing as knowing that Jesus lived. Jesus is the message of Christianity. Buddha simply brings the message of Buddhism. But that he wasn't even the kind of person that I'd particularly want to emulate. I mean, he left his wife and child in order to go out and pursue enlightenment and so forth. And, you know, I'll just tell you, Michael, because we don't have time to talk at length today, but I think that whatever epistemological basis you have for believing in Buddhism is not strong compared to the epistemological basis for believing in Jesus. And you've explored that, and I don't think you found it wanting. I think you've just decided, I think you've held back from making the leap of committing yourself to Christianity. And that's my assessment, having talked to you probably, how many times have we talked? 1,000 times at least?
Well, since 2004, when came back from the East Coast and I discovered you on the radio.
Yeah.
I'd say there's more commonality in my mind than there is difference.
And that's why I almost wonder, is it really getting anywhere for us to talk together? Because you that has been the position you've taken all along. And every time you've taken it, I've made it very clear that Christianity is about God. It's all about God. And Buddhism isn't about God at all. So the similarities don't exist. The core of your belief does not include or require God. The core of what Christianity is all about God. And that makes them more like 99% different. The areas where we might agree that peace is a nice thing, or joy is a nice thing, or charity is a nice thing, or tranquility is a nice thing, we agree on those things. But that would make up probably 1%, if that much, of the core of what Christianity is, in my opinion. As long as God is not at the center, then you don't have anything that remotely resembles Christianity.
It depends upon how that is defined.
I know, and we've talked about that too. Michael, I've never tried to, you know, pressure you into believing what I believe, and you haven't tried to pressure me. But we have tried to communicate with each other, and I think that almost everything there is to communicate has been said between us.
Maybe.
Yeah. I do appreciate your calls. And by the way, I know you'll be interested in this. I am coming up to Santa Cruz on the 18th of January, Saturday night, the 18th. And that's going to be the same location it was last time where you came. So be glad to see you there.
All right, Steve. I look forward to it.
Okay. We love you.
I appreciate that.
All right. Soon. Have a good new year.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for about an hour. Of course, most of that hour, or about a third of that hour, is gone now. Feel free to join me on the air if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Anthony wrote to me yesterday with this question that I wanted to get to today. He said, I have a quick question for you. I have recently stumbled on some Christians that have tried to say that Paul was not who he said he was, and basically that he became a Christian in order to sabotage the faith. They point out in Scripture that Paul's teaching differs from that of others concerning the law. My instinct, he says, is to reject this as nonsense and believe that Paul is truly converted and inspired. I do struggle with this view of marriage, he says. But I wonder what you think about this claim that Paul was faking his conversion. Anthony writes, in answer to that, I would say, well, there's always the possibility that somebody's claims to being a Christian is false, either because they mistakenly think they become a Christian or because they knowingly are faking a conversion for some reason. This thesis had to be tested on Paul, especially since he had been an enemy of Christianity. The early Christians, they weren't inclined to trust Paul. Before his alleged conversion, he was without question openly hostile toward Christianity, arresting Christians. Lots of them were being thrown in jail. He was even approving of their death when they were put to death for the faith, like Stephen. So here was a man who was an enemy of Christianity in a big way. So when he came back to Jerusalem after being out of town for a while and said he was a Christian, the Christians there were very reluctant to believe him. In fact, the Bible says they didn't believe that he was converted. So, in other words, the Christians in Jerusalem, which is where the apostles, Peter, James, John, and the rest of them were, when Paul came back to town after his conversion, said he was a Christian, they didn't believe it. Just like these people you've run into don't believe it. They believed his conversion was false. But they changed their mind. Now, what's interesting about this is that your friends have suggested that Paul taught something different from what the other biblical writers do on the law. Well, he did teach something different, perhaps, than what you find in the Old Testament taught clearly. But the New Testament writers all embraced Paul as an apostle. Peter said that Paul's writings were scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He called Paul our beloved brother. And this is many decades after Paul's conversion, when Peter had lots of opportunity to test the man out. Paul was very convincing as a convert. For one thing, he suffered a great deal for the faith and continued to be a preacher of the gospel. He was shipwrecked a number of times. He was beaten many times. He's imprisoned numerous times. And nothing turned him back. Eventually, he was beheaded for the faith. The fact that he was willing to suffer like this impressed the other Christians with the genuineness of his testimony, as I would expect it would. And more than that, he lived consistently as an excellent Christian man for decades after his conversion. And so much so that while he kept himself accountable as he traveled as a single, as an unmarried man, he traveled, but he had a group of people who traveled with him, men, and they kept him accountable. And he could actually say to them, after they knew him very well, he could say, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. And that made sense because he was. His example was that of a mature and godly Christian worthy of emulation. So, here he suffers for the gospel, even dies for it. He lives consistently like a Christian for the last decades of his life after his conversion. And there's more, because he also had miracles that he wrought. He certainly couldn't do that before his conversion, but because God called him to be an apostle, he had the signs of an apostle in his life. He could raise the dead. He could heal sickness, and he could heal the blind or even strike somebody blind. And what's more, even the demons said to somebody about Paul, Paul was not present at the time, but the demons said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. They were talking to somebody else who was trying to cast them out, of a demon-possessed man. The demons claimed to know Jesus and Paul, but not these guys. In other words, they respected Paul. They respected and feared him as they respected and feared Jesus. Now, if someone wants to say all those things are unpersuasive and that they still believe that Paul was a false convert, well, then someone is claiming to have more discernment about the man than the apostles themselves did, because the apostles, who were initially skeptical, changed their minds once they got a chance to observe his life and behavior and so forth. So I'm going to go with those who knew him rather than those today who never knew him, who don't know him, and who twist what he says in order to make it seem like it's wrong. You see, the other apostles didn't think that Paul was teaching different things than what they taught. If someone today says, I think Paul's teaching about this or that is different than Peter's or James or John's, I'm going to have to say, how come James and Peter and John didn't think so? Maybe you're misunderstanding either Paul or James, Peter, and John. Peter said that Paul's writings were scriptures. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter 3 that Paul wrote the same things in all his epistles that Peter wrote in his epistle. So if somebody wants to tell us that Paul and Peter didn't agree, they're going to have to disagree with Paul and Peter on that, because Peter said that they wrote the same things. So I'm really amazed that once in a while some really kind of a cultist is usually what it is. I realize they call themselves Christians, but it's a cult-like thing to come against the apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ and was converted by a direct appearance. And if someone says, I don't receive Paul, then you might as well say, I don't receive Christ, because Jesus said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send receives me. And there is no good reason to believe that Jesus didn't send Paul. Even though the early apostles wondered about that, they became fully persuaded, as you and I would if we happened to be around to watch him and to know him. So you can't reject Paul without rejecting Jesus. That is to say, if Jesus sent Paul, then he sent him to represent him. And if you reject his writings, reject him as a person, you might just say, I reject Jesus too, because Jesus is the one who sent him. If you don't, you know, if someone doesn't go along with that, then they're free to take their chances with God. But I think God expects people to receive his messengers. You know, it was the religious people, the Jews, who killed the prophets too. And so just to say that these people who are criticizing Paul, they call themselves Christians. So what? The people who killed the prophets, frankly, the people who killed Jesus, they called themselves God's people too. There's simply no rational basis for rejecting Paul's conversion. It's an agenda-driven, doctrinally-driven thing to do. Generally speaking, the people who take this approach are some way or another into Hebrew roots or messianic teaching that of course, Paul's writings contradict, and therefore they want to get rid of Paul if they can. Well, they can, but they get rid of Jesus at the same time, because Paul and Jesus pretty much go together. Jesus sent him. Okay, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yes.
I'm dealing with Hebrews, I think chapter 7, about tithing, that some people use, a pastor may use this to confirm the tithing given to the church, which is Jesus.
I know the argument, but tell me, lay out the argument for our listeners.
The argument is whether or not the church, since Jesus had the church, should the tithing go to the pastor, since Jesus had the church.
Well, I was going to give you a chance to lay out the argument, but I can do it for you.
Thank you.
The argument is this. In Hebrews chapter 7, Abraham met Melchizedek. Melchizedek gave him bread and wine, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils of his battle. And therefore, some people say, really not people who are very good at Bible study, but people who have an agenda usually, they say, well, Melchizedek represents the local church. Why? Because he gave bread and wine to Abraham. Now, your local church serves the bread and wine to you at communion. So Melchizedek is like the local church. And Abraham gave a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek, which is like you, a believer, a spiritual seed of Abraham. You are to give your 10% to the local church that serves you communion. And this, of course, is an argument that can only be made by people who don't care at all about the meaning of a passage, because there's nothing in the passage to support it. First of all, Abraham didn't pay tithes on a regular basis to Melchizedek. He gave tithes from this particular battle. This particular battle, he got some spoils, and he gave tenth of it to Melchizedek. We never read of Abraham ever before or after that tithing to anybody, much less Melchizedek. We cannot prove from it that Abraham had a habit of tithing. This was a one-time deal as far as we know. Second, the bread and wine that Melchizedek brought out was not communion. These were provisions. This is what people ate in those days out on the battlefield. Bread and wine was their sustenance. There's not a reason in the world to believe that Melchizedek came out and held a Eucharistic service for Abraham. A person can read that into it if they want to, but they don't have any reason to, unless it's just something they want to see there. So you don't have any comparison of Melchizedek to a local church, or of Abraham's relationship to Melchizedek as the relationship of a man to a local church. You might as well say that Abraham went every Saturday or Sunday and sat and listened to Melchizedek teach and put a tithe in the offering plate. Of course, nothing like that can ever be argued from Scripture. Mm-hmm. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews, in bringing it up, has no intention to make a comment about the obligation to tithe. And why anyone could read that and not see that would just confuse me. I can't imagine how anyone could read Hebrews 7 and think that the writer is trying to teach a lesson about tithing. What he's trying to teach is that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. Because, of course, the writer is trying to show that Jesus is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the Jews in their temple have the priesthood of Aaron. And what he's trying to argue is that Christianity is therefore superior, has better sacrifices, better priesthood, better everything, better promises than Judaism has. That's the argument. It has nothing to do with paying tithes. But in the course of making this argument, the writer points out that certainly if Aaron was important, then his great-grandfather, or great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, was even more important. And yet here's his great ancestor, Abraham, acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek to himself by the giving of tithes to him. He's not fulfilling some kind of obligation to the local church. He's acknowledging Melchizedek's superiority to himself. Now, if I give my tithe to the local church, I'm not saying the pastor's superior to me. The point the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Melchizedek is Christ, and his priesthood is so superior to that of Aaron that even Aaron's great ancestor, Abraham, acknowledged this superiority. And there's other points that he makes too, because he mentions that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews says, and without contradiction, the lesser man is always blessed by the better man. So it's obvious the writer of Hebrews is making a point, and it's an entirely different point than what this person who's teaching you that you need to tithe is making. The writer of Hebrews certainly had the opportunity to make the point that we should tithe, but he didn't. And it wasn't even on his mind. He was making an entirely different argument about an entirely different subject. But you see, one reason people use this to prove it is because there are people who want to prove from Scripture that Christians are required to tithe. And there's simply nothing in the New Testament at all that would suggest this, or would enforce this, or would teach this. So there's desperation. On the part of those who want to insist upon it, they have to make desperate interpretations, desperate applications of passages which in no way teach it, and this is dishonest biblical scholarship.
All right, thanks, Steve.
And I'll tell you what I really think about it sometime in private.
Pardon me?
Sometime in private, I'll tell you what I really think about that.
I'd love to hear that.
Actually, I appreciate your call.
All right.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, this is New Year's Eve day, and tomorrow is New Year's Day, and we will not have a live broadcast on New Year's Day. We'll play a recorded broadcast. It probably will be a recorded program made up of calls you've never heard, because we try to put the afternoon best of programs. We try to use calls from the morning shows, which has a different audience. And likewise, when we do the best of for the morning shows, we try to take calls from the afternoon audience. So you should listen tomorrow. You'll probably hear some calls you've never heard before, but you won't be able to call in. So if you want to call in today or tomorrow, this is going to have to be the day. And if it's going to be today, it's going to have to be in the next 20 minutes. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Robert from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. It's good to talk to you again. I have questions both based on your biblical knowledge and also based on your knowledge as a father. I'm a new father, and I actually have a 2-year-old son and a barely 3-month-old daughter. And I guess what I'd like to know is the biblical basis for how they should be disciplined. I'm always feel like I'm torn between the onslaught of, you know, what the conventional wisdom is nowadays, that if I spank my children, they're going to end up becoming aggressive and hitting people, and versus what the Bible seems to clearly say to me, that, you know, do not spare the rod or and spoil the child. I would like to know from you.
You know, it's interesting
about this.
It's interesting that people say if you spank your child, he'll grow up to be violent. And you just have to wonder, okay, on what basis are you saying that? We've had, until the last generation or two, people routinely discipline their children with spankings. Mm-hmm. And for the most part, people grew up to be civil, law-abiding people. Today, in the last two generations, spanking has been discouraged and neglected, and now we have kids shooting their classmates at school. And themselves.
Precisely.
You know, I mean, where is the evidence that spanking makes people more dangerous or more violent? Some people say, well, if you spank your child, you'll just be teaching him that hitting is a solution to problems. No, it isn't. No, if you spank your child, what you're telling him is there are consequences for wrong behavior, and those consequences smart. And I'd rather let you learn that by having a temporary pain associated with that behavior, rather than let you go and find out in the real world from people who don't love you that they can do far worse things to you and will. And, you know, if you don't learn to behave, the government will put you in jail. I mean, we're here to train our children about civil behavior. If we don't do it, the government will. It's interesting that people think that our spanking our children in love is going to teach them bad behavior. But we don't think that, or maybe we do, but once they grow up to be criminals and they're put in prison, that's not teaching them something bad. You know, if they don't learn to behave, they'll be made to behave by force. And therefore, Christians and other parents who are sensible realize that they can't just let their kids let their evil streak run wild. They have to be tamed. They have to be disciplined. They have to be civilized. Of course, many people think now that kids are basically good anyway, and that if you just give them free rein and creativity, they'll just become wonderful citizens. Well, that's been tried for two generations now. There's not been much discipline of children in families in America, and we have about the most, what one writer called the dumbest generation, and this was a secular writer who wrote a book called The Dumbest Generation, and kids who can't read, they can't write. They have an attention span about as long as their little finger. And, this is good. There's no discipline. They misbehave in class.
Right. Yeah. I just heard another statistic that we have the largest prison population in the world per capita.
Well, that's it. I mean, see, if parents don't train their kids, the government will have to take care of their misbehavior. And it's not as pretty when the government does. Sure. It's hard to spank your child because you love your child. The government doesn't have any trouble throwing people in prison. You know, you can go to watch in a courtroom and the judge will throw people in jail for 20 years and he doesn't seem to have any compassion at all. He doesn't even care. A parent doesn't even like to strike their child. A parent doesn't like to inflict pain on their child. But a parent loves their child and therefore will train them. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I want to say this about striking your child. Obviously, there are people who strike their child in an abusive way.
Sure.
The Bible never would approve of that. Abuse is never good. Because our society doesn't know the difference, nowadays a child can be taken from you by the social services people if they know that you spank them. Because they don't know that that's okay. They don't know that that doesn't kill children. They don't know that that's how children learn obedience through the things they suffer, like Jesus himself is said to have learned, and like I do. I learn it through the things I suffer too. And everybody does. If they're smart enough to learn anything, they learn through suffering. Now, but since the mood of our age is very much against this, you may live in a place where people will come to your door with a policeman and say, we heard you spanked your child, we're taking your child away. That's a terrifying prospect for a parent, but we live in, that's realism. So I would say that if you're going to spank your child, you better do it in extremely private situations. And make sure, of course, that you're not abusive in it.
Right.
Now, I would also say this, that while I'm a firm believer in spanking, I don't believe that spanking is the only possible way to discipline a child. There are people who cannot safely do that because they'll lose their children to the social services. And there are other things you can do that don't inflict physical pain. I don't know that these are as effective. The Bible was written at a time when people didn't have any problem with discipline. And the easiest form of discipline is the kid does something that the parent thinks should be associated with pain. So they inflict pain. And the child's supposed to associate that. Oh, I do that. It hurts. I think I won't do that anymore. But where we can't get away with that, because let's say the police won't let you, then you have to find some other way to make the consequences of their misbehavior felt. If it's not physical pain, I don't know if it'll mean as much to them. But it will. If you can get through to your children without inflicting physical pain, do it. Every parent would rather not inflict physical pain on their children. And the only reason I ever would have done it, I wouldn't want to. But the only reason I did is because I cared about my kids. And I didn't want to let them go. The Bible says if you spare the rod, you hate your child. And that means if you don't discipline them, you're not doing for them what is a loving thing to them. You know, I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, I was just saying in that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, like a father. So.
Right. Right. So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and be careful, because the state is against Christians these days and against everything sensible.
It's a sad state. Well, I appreciate the affirmation, and I appreciate what you do, and I'll continue to pray and support you.
Okay, Robert. God bless you.
You too. Thank you, Steve.
Bye now. I need to apologize to Steve from Seattle. In the course of that conversation, I accidentally hit a button, and I saw him disappear from the screen. So I didn't mean to do that, Steve. Maybe you can call back and we can try to get you on. We're going to talk next to Mark from Tacoma, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I'm excited to be on here.
Great.
My theology's gone through quite an overhaul this last year, thanks to you.
Oh, my.
Yeah. But anyway, I'm reading, kind of joking, I'm reading your book, Everything You Ever Wanted to Know About Hell But Was Afraid to Ask. No, not really. Well, I am, but I know it's not called that. My question is, you touch on soul sleep, but you don't really feel this is the right format for it in this book. And so now you got me going off in another direction here. And you can answer this question any way you'd like, but what I would like to hear you do is, instead of giving like both sides of the argument, if you just defend your position.
Okay.
And then, and I have a bad habit of interrupting, so I'm going to just hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay.
Really appreciate it.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call. What he's referring to is he's reading my book on hell, and there are three views of hell that are surveyed in the book. And one of them is the annihilationist view. Now, annihilationists also usually teach a doctrine called soul sleep. In fact, this is so consistent that, to find an annihilationist teaching soul sleep, that one might assume the two doctrines are necessarily joined inseparably, and they are not. Soul sleep is a theory about where the soul is after a person dies and before the body is resurrected. You see, the Bible teaches there's a resurrection at the end of time, on the last day of the body. So soul sleep is the doctrine that when people die, their soul is unconscious, sleeping, until the resurrection. Then they come back alive when the resurrection takes place. Now, the alternative view is that the soul lives on consciously somewhere until the resurrection, but is disembodied. That is, when you die, your soul goes somewhere, your body stays in the ground, in the grave, and later your body will be raised from the dead, and your body and soul will be rejoined. But in the meantime, your soul is conscious somewhere else. Christians generally believe that the soul that is conscious after death is in the presence of God until the resurrection. Now, the reason I say that soul sleep and annihilation are not necessarily joined at the hip, although the two doctrines are held usually by the same people, is that one is a doctrine that has to do with where the soul is in the intermediate state between death and resurrection. But annihilation is not about that. Annihilation is about what happens after the resurrection to the lost. Once they stand before the great white throne judgment of God after the resurrection of their bodies, and once they are thrown into the lake of fire, the question is what happens to them there. Obviously, the traditional view is that they are tormented consciously forever and ever in the lake of fire. The annihilationist view holds that they are tormented only for a while, and then they burn up and they don't exist anymore, so they don't suffer anymore. But see, that has to do with what happens after the judgment. That doesn't have anything to do with what happens in the interim. So a person could conceivably believe in soul sleep even if they didn't believe in annihilationism. And a person could conceivably believe in annihilationism even if they didn't believe in soul sleep, because one is a doctrine affecting the intermediate state between death and resurrection, and the other has to do with what happens after the resurrection and after the judgment. Now, I don't believe in the soul sleep doctrine simply because I don't find the arguments persuasive for it. The arguments for it are that the Bible often speaks of death as sleep. Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep and he was going to wake him. He said that Jairus' daughter was asleep. Paul talked about people who've died in the Lord as those who sleep in Jesus. And he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep is a metaphor for death in the New Testament. And this has led many people to believe that we're being told something by that metaphor about the conscious experience of those who have died. They are sleeping. They're unconscious. That's not the only possible meaning of that, however. It is possible that sleep is the metaphor that is used in order to convey the idea that death is temporary rather than permanent. Sleep is a temporary state. People wake up afterwards. And therefore, the use of the term sleep would not be to be telling us anything about the consciousness or unconsciousness of the person who's dead, but of the fact that his death is not the last word. It's like when someone goes to bed. That's not the end of them. They wake up in the morning. And that when a person dies, they will get up again, eventually, in the resurrection. So this would not necessarily, I mean, there's not any specific reason why sleep would have to speak of an unconscious state, but many people assume it does. Now, there are some things in the Old Testament where there's absolutely nothing really communicated to people about the afterlife that give the impression that when a person dies, they have no thoughts, no consciousness anymore. One of these is in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where Solomon said that the dead know nothing at all. And some people quote that verse to prove souls sleep. Oh, the dead don't know anything at all. They're not conscious. In another place in the Psalms, it says that in the moment he dies, the wicked man's thoughts cease. But actually the word thoughts there is referring to his plans come to an end. It doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't have any thoughts. These verses are not necessarily persuasive to me, since especially in Ecclesiastes, there are many doctrinally questionable things that Solomon said, because he was recounting his speculations that he had had while he was away from God. That's what Ecclesiastes is. It's Solomon's testimony of having been away from God and telling us the things he did while he was away from God and the things he thought. He did things and thought things which he would not have thought if he was not away from God. And he comes back around at the end of the book, and he's back with God now, and he's saying he doesn't believe some of those things that he said earlier in the book. And so you can't really use the book of Ecclesiastes very easily for doctrine. But as far as what the Bible seems to teach is, Paul a couple of times talks about the phenomenon of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, absent from the body, well, if I am my body, what is there in of me to be absent from it? I, who am absent from the body when I die, must be something other than my body. Just like when I'm absent from my house, I can be absent from my home because I am not my home. I am somebody, and my home is a place. And I am somebody, and my body is a place where I live. And I can be absent from it when I die, and I can be present in it when I'm alive. And that's how Paul talks in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about being absent from the body and talk about being present with the Lord. Jesus said that those who live and believe in him will never die. Now, if they died for a while and then rose again on the last day, then he should say they will simply live again. But he said they will never die, which, to my mind, suggests that they won't die. And even though my body dies, the part of me that lives in my body, the part that is absent from my body when I die, is still living somewhere else. Jesus was talking about to the Sadducees, and he was talking about those who have died. He says, all live to God. All live to him, he said. Which sounds like he's talking about the dead people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that case. They live to God. Well, they were dead. They had died. They hadn't been resurrected yet, but Jesus said they live to God. So it seems to me that the Bible teaches that people continue to live after they've died. That something of them lives. Their conscious personhood lives on, what we could call their soul or their spirit. The references to soul, sleep they are there. I see why people take them the way they do, but I think that giving it a little more careful thought would mean that those passages do not necessarily have to be seen to teach that. Let's talk to Steve from Seattle, who called back and who got bumped off accidentally before. Hi, Steve.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a quick question. For some reason, I don't have any trouble believing the big miracles like the parting of the Red Sea and stuff, but I've noticed that there's some passages in the New Testament that kind of strain credulity, and I was wondering what you could, what your spin on it was. And the first two that come to mind are the scenario with Ananias and Sapphira. I find it awfully difficult to believe that somebody's going to drop dead, have a complete funeral without telling the closest family members, and almost have it be a secret from the spouse. I mean, if I were to die, you'd think that the first thing that they would do would be to tell my wife that I was dead and incorporate her into the burial process. And that was the first one. And the second one, the whole conversation between Jesus and Pilate, who's actually recording that conversation? Because obviously there are no disciples there. It's just Jesus, and he's not going to be able to write that down. And there's not going to be a court recorder who's going to record Pilate in such unfavorable light. And so I'm just wondering what your thoughts were on those two things.
Well, those are good thoughts. One of them about Ananias and Sapphira, I would say they buried Ananias when he fell dead first, and his wife was not present. It's very possible they didn't know where she was. But in the Middle East and in many lands, they don't just keep the body around for a while. They have to bury it as quickly as possible because they didn't embalm. I mean, the Egyptians embalmed, but most people didn't. And the body would start rotting pretty quickly. And so they would take it out and bury it. We don't know how long it was before his wife showed up, and we don't know where she was. But it's not impossible to imagine that she was somewhere that they didn't know how to contact her. Maybe they didn't know her cell phone number or something, you know. In the old days, if someone wasn't there, contacting them was a little more difficult than it is today. We can email them, text them, whatever. But if she was gone somewhere and they didn't know where and the body's starting to rot, they'd bury it. And so it's not an unrealistic scenario. It's maybe an unusual one. Certainly, everything about the story is unusual. But then unusual things really do happen all the time, not always miraculous. And your second point was not about a miracle, but about the record. How do we know what Jesus and Pilate said to each other? I'm not sure, but we do know that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, during which time he communicated many things with them. That could be among the things he communicated. There's also the possibility that court records were in fact being kept. I mean, in most trials, transcripts are kept of the trials, and Jesus was on trial. So there's a possibility that there was a stenographer there, although we don't read of the stenographer's presence, and those records might have been in public record. You know, a later church father, I think it was Tertullian, Justin Martyr or Tertullian, was writing to a skeptic about the facts of Jesus' crucifixion. He says, you can go check the records yourself in Rome. They'll certainly have the record of the trial there. And, of course, we don't know if this Christian knew the records were there, if he just assumed it to be true, but he certainly believed it was true, and he also believed that records would be kept of such a trial, and that they'd be available for public, examination. So those answers may not lay your concerns entirely to rest, but those are the short answers that I can give to those questions. I think I don't see either of them as impossibly improbable. I think that many things that happen in daily life are very improbable, and many things that happen in biblical times are improbable, and especially those things where something unique was taking place, perhaps a miraculous intervention or something as unique as the trial of Jesus. I think to get the court transcripts of that would be a very important thing to the disciples who followed Jesus after that. And like I say, it's even possible that Jesus himself told them about the conversation he had with Pilate, because he did spend 40 days with them after his resurrection before he ascended. So if I were reading the passages and having these questions arise, and frankly, to tell you the truth, these questions have arisen in my head at times when I've read the Bible. These are the ways that I would think, as solutions, at least possible solutions to the difficulties. I appreciate your call, Steve, and I'm glad you called back after you got bumped off so you could share that with us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. This is the last broadcast of this year. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air next year, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And by the way, we are able to receive non-cash donations and, stocks, bonds, and such as that. Go to thenarrowpath.com and have a great new year. God bless you. Thank you.